This is our children's moment. My name is Ben. I'm the youth minister here. Do we have anybody kindergarten through fifth grade? No, I don't think we do this morning. All right. Pray with me this morning. Well, you guys, if you're around my family at all and you've met any of my daughters and you know any of my kids, and you know that they're all very talented, and we have around our house lots and lots of artwork and lots of masterpieces. I told you were going to need to forgive me this morning. So you know who painted this, and learning different techniques to layer the paint and get some textures and artwork. I have a lot of artwork that hangs around my house. All of them are extremely talented. And a lot of different ways with a lot of different materials. They also sculpt. They also do work with materials and yarns. There's lots of what I consider masterpieces around my house. And there's something about a masterpiece. I think with art, sometimes it's the eye of the beholder. Sometimes it's the connection to somebody that makes the artwork a masterpiece. But with all the art in my house, it is a masterpiece to me because of who made it and whose it is. And there's something that we forget. There's something that God is constantly trying to remind us, and that's that we are His masterpiece. Not that person over there. Not the super talented like my daughters and son. Not like the people that look the best or act the best. Everyone. Each and every person is God's masterpiece. And it's easy for us to forget that. Right? It's easy for us to let the voices of the world work their way into our hearts and our minds and to start hating ourselves. It's hard for us to remember that we are God's masterpiece. It's hard sometimes when we start forgetting that to remember that other people are also God's masterpiece. Each and every person, no matter what they look like, no matter what culture they come from, no matter what country they come from, they're God's masterpiece. And it's something that when Philip goes to Samaria and he takes the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel of God's of Jesus' death and resurrection, and he takes it to a group of people called the Samaritans. And he sees God working on the Samaritans. And he calls up the apostles who are Jews. And they come and they see God working among the Samaritans and their minds are blown. They go, God is saving the Samaritans too? That's crazy. And they forgot that they were God's masterpiece also. And then it gets even crazier when Paul starts going to the Gentiles of all people. And they find out that they're God's masterpiece too. So it's easy for us to forget that we're God's masterpiece, and it's easy also for us to forget the other people out there, the thems, the theys, that are also God's masterpiece. And God's trying to save them too. So who is your Samaritan? Who would you be blown away to find out that God's saving them too? Right? That they're God's masterpiece because we are all God's masterpiece. Just think about that as I turn it over to Fred and we head back to junior church.
Thank you, brother. See everybody this morning. You have your Bibles with you, if you will, please turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We are continuing our summer sermon series on the conversions in Acts. We kind of detoured last week for Father's Day. We're going to detour again next week for 4th of July. There's going to be a lesson about that next week. We'll pick it up. I promise you, you know, if the Lord's willing, we will get through this summer, okay? Today we're going to be talking about the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, I want you to remember that before his ascension, Jesus told his apostles that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1, verse 8. In our last lesson on the conversions in Acts a couple of Sundays ago, we studied how the church began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 plus people being saved. The Jerusalem church continued to grow, adding more and more people every day. In fact, Luke records in Acts 4, verse 4, that the number of men, not including women, but the number of men had grown to be about 5,000. But then persecution of the church began with the apostles being arrested by the Sanhedrin Council, the very council that had Jesus crucified. And then they were beaten by the council and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus again, Acts 5, verse 40. But guess what they did? They went out and they continued to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. However, the persecution became more and more intense until finally, about 3 years after the birth of the church of Jesus Christ on Pentecost, Stephen, a specially selected servant or deacon, if you will, of the Jerusalem church, became the first Christian to die for his faith, as we read in Acts chapter 7. And because of a ruthless and brutal Pharisee named Saul from the city of Tarsus, who set out on a campaign to destroy the church by going from house to house, dragging Christian men and women out of their homes to put them into prison. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, many Christians then simply could not stay in Jerusalem, and so they had to leave Jerusalem and scattered throughout Judea. But then Luke records in Acts 8, verse 4, he said, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, the word preach there doesn't mean do what I'm doing here. It just simply means spreading the good news. So wherever they went, they continued to spread the good news. And among those scattered, sharing the good news with others, was a man, a Christian man named Philip. Not the apostle, but one who was a fellow deacon of Stephen's. And he goes to a place preaching to people who were historically shunned by the Jews, the Samaritans. In fact, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans spanned for hundreds of years. And to put simply, Samaritans were half Jew, half Greek. And therefore, they were considered ethnically impure by the Israelites. And not only that, they were also considered religiously impure because they did not worship in the temple of God in Jerusalem, but they worshiped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria and adhered only to the Torah, the five first books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, and not the prophets. So they adhered to the law, but not the prophets. So both Jews and Samaritans, I mean, they just simply had nothing to do with each other. In fact, they hated each other with a passion. Therefore, it was rather bold of Philip to take the gospel to the Samaritans, knowing good and well that both the Jews and the Samaritans would be greatly offended by such an action. And yet Philip, you know, he's just He's just fulfilling the Great Commission and sharing the gospel and taking the gospel to all creation. So I want us to take a look at this text here, if you follow with me. We're going to begin with the conversions of the Samaritans, the conversion of the Samaritans, number one. And I want you to follow with me Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and then we're going to skip down and look at verse 12. Beginning with verse 5, Acts chapter 8, it says, Philip went down into Samaria, into the city of Samaria, and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had to say. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Skipping down to verse 12. But when they believed, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, Philip, as we see here, goes into a city of Samaria proclaiming Jesus as the Christ and confirming the message by miracles, you know, casting out demons, healing paralytics and cripples. And although this Philip was not an apostle, he was not the apostle Philip, and although he's not an apostle, he and Stephen and five other specially selected servants or deacons of the Jerusalem church were empowered by the Holy Spirit when the apostles laid their hands on them, as recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. Now, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, again, I want to make this point very clear. The ability to speak in different languages and to perform miracles, enabled the apostles and others who were also received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to not only share the gospel, but to authenticate their message by the miracles that they performed. Remember, there was no written message at this time. You couldn't go to your bookshelf and pull out an NIV Bible or King James Version at this time. So the miracles that Philip and the others performed were seen as physical proof that they were sent by God, that God was working through them as they preached Jesus as the Son of God who died for their sins and rose from the dead. Now, and just like the Jews, the Samaritans were also looking for the coming Messiah. Even though they adhered only to the books of the law, and even though they weren't Jews, they were also looking for the Messiah as prophesied by Moses. So in John's gospel, what we see here is this, is that this was not the first time that many of these Samaritans heard that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. This is not the first time. In John's gospel account, in John chapter 4, he writes about how Jesus took his apostles through Samaria, where he encountered a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, who then, who came there to draw water. And after Jesus told her things about herself that she didn't even want to think about, the sinful life that she had lived, having been married five times, was now living with a man who was not her husband, she was convinced that this kind Jew, speaking to her so gently, even though she was a Samaritan woman, was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And so she goes out to her village and she tells everybody about Jesus and says, he told me everything I've ever did. But I want you to listen to what John said happened next. If you can turn over to John chapter 4. It will be up on the screen as well. But I want you to look at John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. Listen to what happened next when the woman went out and shared with everybody about Jesus. Since many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. So here's this Jew who is now staying with these Samaritans for 2 more days. And because of his words, many more believed, became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Oh, I love that. I love that. So that he was, truly is the Savior of the world. Now, I don't think for one moment that having the amazing news that the Messiah is in your town and your little Samaritan village speaking to them personally, I don't think for one moment that's where it stayed. Because I believe they spread that news all over Samaria, letting people know there was a man here named Jesus who is the Messiah. So God was already preparing the hearts of the Samaritans to hear and receive the gospel from a Jewish preacher named Philip just a few years later. So what did Philip preach when he got to Samaria? Well, Luke records in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8 that he went down into a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Now, the gospel message that Peter and the apostles preached to the Jews on Pentecost was the exact same message that Philip preached to the Samaritans. And although Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation came through the Jews, John 4, verse 22, meaning that Christ would physically come through the Jews, God sent his son to die for the entire world. Amen? To die for everybody. Now, it is true, the gospel is for all. Will you say that with me? The gospel is for all. It's for everyone, every living person, no matter who they are, that the gospel is for them. Furthermore, the message about the Christ that Philip proclaimed produced the very same results among the Samaritans as it did among the Jews at Pentecost. Look at verse 12 again. In verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip," as he preached the gospel, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God to the, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, "they were baptized, both men and women." Now, being obedient to the gospel that Philip proclaimed, both men and women were baptized, immersed in water, into Christ. And as we continue this series on the conversion in Acts, we will see that when you proclaim Christ, that these people also encouraged others to be baptized. In fact, I don't think you can really proclaim the gospel of Christ without baptism. And every conversion to Christ in the book of Acts ends with baptism, every single one. And the reason is because, according to Paul in Romans 6, verses 3 and 7, baptism takes you right back to the cross, where we ourselves are crucified with Christ. And it's graphic. It just shows you a picture of the crucifixion and baptism. That when we give our life to Jesus Christ, we die to self. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that we are crucified with Christ. We are then buried with Christ in that watery grave of baptism, and we are raised to walk a new life. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Our baptism is how we obey the gospel, through which we die to self, are buried with Christ, and raised to walk a new life. That's what was preached to the Jews on Pentecost, and that's what is preached to the Samaritans 3 years later. But now let's take a look here, number two, at the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. I want you to follow with me, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, those who were at the upper, echelons of, of Samaria and those low gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And skipping down to verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, Luke writes that the Samaritans had not yet, we're going to get to that in just a moment here. So here is Simon. Simon the sorcerer had been practicing sorcery in the city, going around, you know, bragging about how great he is. And the people were amazed by what he was able to do. And they even exclaimed, "This man has the divine power. He is the divine power known as the great power." They thought he was from God. And so they followed him for a long time. But then came Philip preaching Christ, performing miracles, and the people believed the gospel message that is truly the power of God. You know, Romans 1 verse 16 tells us the gospel is the power of God, and were baptized into Christ, including Simon. Now, the Apostle Paul described sorcery as a work of the flesh. And he said that those who practice such cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, verses 9 through 21. The Apostle John then, in writing the book of Revelation, points out that those who practice sorcery, among other sins, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. So, however, when one gives his or her life to Christ in baptism, well, that person is forgiven of their sins, and all their sins are washed away, according to Acts 2:38 and Acts 22, verse 16. So here is Simon the sorcerer, who is practicing sorcery that could send him to hell, and yet he gives his life to Jesus, and Luke does not give any indication that Simon's acceptance of Christ in baptism was disingenuous at all. He doesn't say that at all. Simon was a simple person when he gave his life to Christ, just like you and I were. And Simon had his sins washed away by the blood of Christ when he was baptized into Christ, just like you and I were. But remember, the battle between the spirit and the flesh is ongoing even after giving our lives to Christ. It's ongoing. That you and I are painfully aware of that, aren't we? We know, even though we're Christians, man, Satan is still trying to get us back, isn't he? He will do all that he can to get us back. You just read Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Now, the apostles hear about this conversion of the Samaritans and what's happening there. And so Peter and John goes to Samaria to find out what's going on. So let's read on, verses 14 through 17. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke writes that the Samaritans had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had simply been baptized in the name of Christ. Verse 15. Now, we studied a couple of weeks ago that those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not only do they receive the forgiveness of their sins, but they also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 38 tells us. So Luke is not saying that the Samaritans had not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized into Christ. I mean, that would contradict what Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But they had yet to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a difference between the empowerment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the apostles received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, immersed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Early that morning, they received the empowerment. They were able to speak in tongues and to perform miracles, Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. But as you read through the book of Acts, you learn that other baptized believers received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit only by the laying on of the apostles' hands, with the exception of Cornelius and his family, and we'll talk about that when we get to Acts 10, okay? So when Luke wrote, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord, I believe, he is indicating that they had only received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at baptism, as Peter told the Jews it would happen in Acts chapter 2, but not the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter and John arrive in Samaria, they pray, place their hands on them, so that these new Christians may also receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, enabling them to speak in tongues, perform miracles as they, like Philip, you know, go about sharing the gospel. However, seeing what was happening, what the apostles were able to do, stirred up sinful desires within Simon, who in his old life before Christ coveted power. Let's read on, verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Do you remember how hard it was to overcome certain sins that you struggled with in your old life before becoming a Christian? Do you remember that struggle when you are a new Christian? You may still struggle in some ways with that. Maybe you struggle with pornography. Or you had difficulty being truthful. Or you had an anger problem. But yet you still found yourself falling back in those old habits from time to time after giving your life to Jesus Christ in baptism. We've all been there and done that. Am I right? Every one of us. Every single one of us. The difference now is you no longer delight or revel in those sins anymore. In fact, now you because of God's forgiveness, you seek God's forgiveness, His strength to help you overcome those temptations, because that's not the life you want to live anymore. So Simon, the former sorcerer, watches how the apostles are able to impart the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on others by the laying on of hands, and he desperately wants that power. So he offers Peter and John money for that ability. So in his worldly thinking, Simon believes that the Holy Spirit is for sale. That's his thinking. That's his struggle before giving his life to Christ. That is his thinking. And so when Simon became a believer in Christ by giving his life to Christ in baptism, I'm sure that Satan was furious. I mean, Satan lost a great servant in Simon, who went around deceiving people into thinking that that God was working through him, when in fact it was the devil who was working through him. And Satan wants him back. And in the process, Satan takes Simon to a place of wickedness where his very soul was in jeopardy. So Peter sharply rebuked Simon and told him that what he needed to do to perhaps You know, get back into God's grace. Listen to what Peter tells him to do. Verses 20 through 23. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are a man full of bitterness and captive in sin. What Simon did was a grievous offense against God. In fact, it's kind of reminiscent of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for which Jesus said there was no forgiveness in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. So I believe that's why Peter says to Simon, you need to repent of your wickedness and pray that God may perhaps forgive you. Now, the two Greek word combination that Peter uses for the English word perhaps injects an element of doubt. Peter doesn't know for sure. But one thing Peter knows for sure is that Simon will not be forgiven of his sin unless he genuinely repents, but turn away from his sins and change direction and pray seeking God's forgiveness. But I want you to notice here that Peter doesn't say to Simon, well, you need to be rebaptized. That's not what he says at all. It's not what he says at all. He says, you need to repent, pray. And repent and pray is what every Christian should be doing in our struggle with sin. Amen? We need to repent and pray. But look how Simon responded in verse 24. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, that nothing you have said may happen. I mean, Simon is begging Peter, pray that this doesn't happen to me. Now, hopefully, Simon truly repented and served the Lord faithfully in his new life in Christ, not seeking power, but seeking God's mercy and God's grace. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, and that just the word confess just simply means to acknowledge. If we acknowledge that we struggle with sin, that we are sinful people, he is faithful to forgive us. Aren't you glad that we serve a forgiving Father? Amen? Luke concludes this section with these words, verse 25. He said, when they, the apostles, had testified, proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So as Peter and John returned home to Jerusalem, they stopped at other Samaritan villages along the way and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone and everyone who would listen. But do you ever wonder if one of those Samaritan villages was the one that John and his brother James, as the sons of thunder, wanted to destroy with fire? Remember that story in Luke 9, verse 54? Do you ever wonder if one of those Samaritan villages was that very one that John said, man, let us roast them. Let us just lay it flat with fire. Just God give us the word. Jesus gives us the word, and we'll just call fire down and destroy the whole bunch. Don't you think that John had to do some repenting too? By this time, the church is about 3 to 4 years old. Thousands upon thousands of people, Jews and Samaritans, you know, had been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see here that no matter where the people lived, Jerusalem or throughout Judea or Samaria, the pattern of salvation had been the same. Hearing and believing the gospel message. Repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission or for the forgiveness of your sins. How many of you remember when you gave your life to Christ in baptism? Will you raise your hand if you remember? We remember that, don't we? I believe that's a day in a Christian's life that we will never forget. We'll never forget it. It was on that very day that not only did you receive the forgiveness of your sins, but you received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jay Utley, a friend of mine back in Oklahoma, he's a preacher. He tells about the very first time that he baptized somebody. It was a young man in his youth group. He was the youth pastor at that time. That's, of course, years ago. But Jay himself was baptized as a young man, and he was just kind of wondering, you know, what it would feel like to be the one doing the baptizing other than the one being baptized. So he nervously, you know, said the appropriate words, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, and so forth. You know, he said the appropriate words and lowered the young man into the water. And when he took the teenager to the deepest point, he felt the boy's body jolt and tighten. And Jay thought to himself, wow, this must be what it feels like when a person's sins are forgiven and he receives the Holy Spirit. And after he brought the young man up from the water, Jay excitedly asked, did you feel the jolt? Did you feel the jolt when the Holy Spirit came into you? No, the young man said, but I felt it when you hit my head against the baptistry step. You may not have felt any different when you gave your life to Jesus Christ in baptism. It may not have been any different at all in however you felt that day. But I assure you, on that day, your sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, came to make residence in your heart, whether you felt it or not. That's exactly what happened. Here's my question I want you to consider, knowing that God's Spirit lives in you. How does that make you want to live for Him? There is a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit lives in each of us. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ in baptism, you have the Spirit of God. You have Him. He lives right there. But in that same context, however, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tell them, though, but if you join your body in immorality, then you are joining the Holy Spirit right there with you. You are taking the Spirit with you. He wants us to understand that with God's Spirit living within us, our lives are to be different. Our lives are to look different. We may not have felt it. When we gave our life to Jesus Christ, felt that jolt, you know, the Holy Spirit coming into your heart, you may not have felt it, but He's there. And because He's there, He convicts us. He convicts us. He helps us and strengthens us. He lets us know when we veer off in the wrong direction. Do you not feel that pull when you find yourself going a direction that you know that God doesn't want you to go? I mean, the Holy Spirit, man, you feel that pull and understand how important it is that, man, I've got to get my life right back with God. Continue on that path of righteousness. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how He works in our lives, to help us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to let us know that you belong to God. represent God. Therefore, we need to strive to become more like Him, more like Jesus. Are we? Not in this lifetime. Man, we're going to fail Him. We're going to fail Him often. We will. Yet because of God's grace, because of God's grace, we stand forgiven. We are forgiven. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Christ continually washes away our sins as long as we're walking in life. And as I've asked you before, why is it that we need the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus? Because we continually sin. We do. I am so thankful that because of Christ, the blood of Christ, my sins. We're going to be singing this invitation song this morning, and during this song, again, it's just that opportunity to look deeper than your own heart, own soul. You may be a Christian. You may be a new Christian, a fairly new Christian. Maybe you've been one for years and years. But yet we all still struggle. Our struggles look different from when we first gave our life to Jesus Christ. There are things, you know, when I first gave my life to Christ, things that was really a temptation for me that just doesn't tempt me anymore. But you know what Satan does? He makes sure that there's other things that's going to come in there. Because I guarantee you, he is going to continue to tempt you in hopes to get you back. But because we've given our lives to Jesus and living for him, you know, we choose, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to live my life for Christ. I want to live for Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen you, if I could just talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, give us that opportunity as together we stand and listen.